Let's pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And this morning we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, invite you to open there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some black Bibles in the pews there. You can find it on page 554. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. You know, this has been a kind of an amazing journey for me into this book of Ecclesiastes. It's really a fascinating book. It's not the easiest book to understand, as you can by just reading it. But it's so packed with thoughtful pieces of wisdom that I'm enjoying spending time there. And one thing that Ecclesiastes, the writer, has really pointed out so far is there are things about life that we have to keep in this constant tension. There's a mission by the writer, by the Koheleth, that life is filled with lots of frustration, lots of pain, of weeping, of vexation. Perplexity, if you want to think of it. And at the same time, we are meant to find joy in the midst of it. And these two things live in tension. When you forget the other, you find yourself like you would if you were in a real tug of war, pulling on one end, and one end gets a hold of the other, and where does the other team wind up? Winds up in the ditch, winds up in the mud pit. If tension gets lost, then that's where we find ourselves. So we have to discover about life what is the secret to maintaining this tension. I mean, last week we were looking at that. And really, the verse from last week highlighted this tension. I want you to go back there just real quickly if you have your Bibles already open and look at verse 23 and 24 of the previous chapter. Now, all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So there you find them right there juxtaposed together. The vexation and the... Now last week we were talking about kind of the first aspect of getting that tension and keeping it and holding it so that we can find the joy is recognizing that God has given us our lot, as it were, our lot in life. He has given us all that we have. He's put us in the situations that we find ourselves in. So that's kind of this first major step in simply recognizing God's hand is involved in the lot that you've been given in your life. With all of its vexations, there is meant to be found joy as we realize that. Now, that can help, and you can certainly do that as you find yourself trusting that, yes, this God who gave me my lot, He's a good God, He's a sovereign God, and therefore there is joy to be found there. But if that's where we stop and all we know is that God has given us our lot, then it can be easy to find that that's not, by itself, that's not a good thing. It can be easy to find that maybe God isn't trustworthy. After all, He's given me a really hard lot in life. We have to know more than just God gave it to us. We have to know something else about it. And last week we were looking at the beginning of that and recognizing that if God gave us this lot, then He must be the crafter of that lot. He must be the framer of that lot. And therefore it would make sense that we seek to live lives that He's given us in a way that pleases Him. It was kind of the first instruction, live in such a way that pleases Him. And as we do that, we will find the joy that is to be found in the midst of our toil, in the midst of the lot that God has given us in life. Well, this chapter, as we begins to unpack that, or to teach us a little bit more about the lot that God has given us, framing or understanding the lot that He's given us. And He talks here about, and we look at it, He talks here about applying, you could say, a framework for understanding this. And there's three things that we get out of this that I want to walk you through to how we practically apply wisdom so that we can find joy in the midst of toil and the vexation and the lot that God has given you uniquely in your life. One is that He's framed your particular lot with seasons. It's framed by seasons that we're going to look at. He's also, everything is beautiful in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time. That means everything that you experience in the midst of the lot that He's given you is beautiful in its time. See that. And finally, what we're going to see is that He is weaving your lot and my lot and everyone's lot together into a tapestry of a grand plan. He's weaving each of our lots together into a grand plan. And as we begin to understand that, ways of moving that out, it's going to help us to find the appropriate tension between the vexation and the joy that is to be found in the midst of our toil, in the midst of the lot that we have been given. So let me invite you to look there. First of all, season. He's framed our lot with seasons. That's how He opens this chapter. For everything, there is a season. For everything, there is a season. Now, as you can imagine, the writer of the Koheleth, he's writing to a people who are largely in an agricultural society. Seasons are very specific. They're very meaningful. They're very powerful. You know, as a farmer, as someone involved in agriculture, that everything that you do in your work has to fit the season in which you do it. You can't operate your life by your whims or what you feel like doing. You have to obey the seasons that are constraining you. I like that song we just sang, like the river knows its bounds. We have to know the boundaries of our seasonal work, our seasons of life. Think about what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 20:14. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing. So we get that. You know, if we come to harvest and we haven't done the planting work in the season of planting, well, we're going to find that we don't have any joy in the harvest. So how do you find joy in your life? Well, you have to observe the seasons that God has given you in the midst of the lot that He's given you. Now, we think about seasons of life, too, more apt for where we are today, not being so much as a group of farmers. But the idea of being a season of life is not a hard thing for us to understand. I remember not long after we moved here, most of our children were still very young, 1-year-old, 3-year-old, 5-year-old, and 8-year-old. So we were quite busy, as you can imagine. And I remember talking with some friends of ours who were about a half generation ahead of us, you know, asking us how we're doing, saying, well, we're really tired. And, you know, just putting it to blankly, I think this was you, Kent or Evelyn. It's your season in life. It's like, oh, that makes so much sense. This is a season in life. This season in life is filled with a very particular set of hardships. that may not apply to another season in life. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm super busy with my kids. That's a hardship that fits this season in life. But at the same time, there are joys that are tied to that season in life that I can't find anywhere else. I mean, think about it. There is no greater joy watching and loving this baby grow into developing and walking and talking and engaging in relationship with you. I mean, that is one of the greatest joys that you will ever find in this world, of raising these small children, seeing them. So it has its hardships. It's very vexing at times, but it's also very joyful at times, if we're willing to observe those seasons. Because here's what happens. We give in oftentimes, instead of the seasons, the whims that we feel like pursuing. And when you get out of school and you are in this new career that's offering you lots of promise of advancement, of recognition, of financial blessing or benefit, and you think, I really need to be investing in my career at this point in time. And often we neglect the season of life that our young children are in. That's a very big problem in our society today. Why are people so unhappy? Well, they're ignoring, they're failing to see the season of life when they're in, and they're giving them their lion's share of time and energy to the wrong thing. I mean, that's just the reality of it. There was an interview, a German journalist was interviewing pop singer Taylor Swift, I think it was this week, maybe it was last week, asking her, because of the age in which she finds herself in, are you looking forward to being a mother? And she didn't want to answer that question. She called it a sexist question because she said you wouldn't ask that to, a man. You only ask that to a woman. But it's a very appropriate question because, motherhood isn't something to be scorned. And the reality is there is a season in life in which a woman biologically can have a child. And there will be a season in which she cannot have a child. And if she decides when she gets to that season, you know what? My whims tell me I'd like to have a child. You can still adopt, but you can't biologically have children. And while you may adopt at an older age, you don't have the energy that you once had at that age. I mean, you're really fighting against the seasons of life that God has bounded your existing lot, is the idea. And you have to operate within that season to find joy. Otherwise, you're going to be causing problems for yourself and others around you. Let me give you another example. When your children are younger, in their elementary years, they're like sponges. They soak up information. They're just, you can't get it into them fast enough. This is why I think children do so well when they're learning languages or learning things. It may not be that they understand everything that you're pouring into them, but it gets in there. It's why our CSDK is structured where we're teaching our young kids this chant, this catechism chant of these doctrinal truths. They may or may not understand what the context or what the content of those catechism answers are yet, but the information is getting into them. Because they will grow into a stage of life when that's beginning to be explored and drawn out and wrestled with. But if you fail to acknowledge there's a season of life in which my kids are sponges and you don't pour truth into them, they're going to have all the kinds of other things poured into them. I mean, there's a reason why the writer of Proverbs says, train up a child, in the way he should go. You're pouring that into him. And when he is old, he will not depart from them. The concept there is if you planted in the season of his youth, you can reap a harvest in the season when he is old. But if you fail to plant the truth in him when he is young, there is no seed to bear out when he is old. So it's a seasonal aspect of understanding the nature of your lot in life and where you are. Now, your kids get older. They're not in elementary school anymore. Elementary age, that soaking up of information. You can't train them in the same way you did when they get to be teenagers. And this is a very hard thing for parents to learn. All firstborns know the difficulty their parents went through, right? Because parents still want to operate as though the season of life is like their kids are small. I was talking with my oldest son, when he got back from college, about how his teenager doing something he wasn't supposed to do, and treated him like he was still 6 years old. And it was painful for him, and it was painful for me still. It's still a painful memory because I'm not operating within the bounds of the season of life in which he and I are. It causes more vexation than we need to have. And it causes less joy than we need to have. Here's another example. When you're out of school, I have three high school graduates now. You know, one of them is about to graduate college. One has just made his first career move. And the other one's just graduated from high school. You know, this is a unique season of life for them. Especially when you enter into this career, all of a sudden you have a bunch of independence that you didn't have before. You have money in your bank account that you didn't have before. And if you let whims be your operating instruction, and rather than the season of life, now is a time to establish good habits with my money, my income, and begin to plant, to begin to invest in it, then you're going to be 50, my age, and we look back and wish I had done things differently when I was 20. I didn't plant when I was 20. Now my retirement harvest is not very much. You see, there's a season. God has framed our lots with seasons, and as we are applying wisdom, as what he's trying to teach us, vexation that we find in our lot, in our season, there is joy to be found if we'll observe the boundaries of the seasons. Now, it's not just that. The second part is equally as important. He talks about everything is beautiful in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time. And this is where he continues. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time for every matter under heaven. And he goes through that list that we went through. And then in verse 9 and 10, you know, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a difficult concept to understand on the surface of it. I mean, you think about some of the things in this list. For example, mourning and dancing. There is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. And if you get those wrong, you cause problems. Right? We don't mourn at a wedding and dance at a funeral. One is not beautiful, but one is beautiful. And it's appropriate. So you get that. There is a time for everything, and there's not a right time for everything. Now, of course, the application of wisdom is obvious. But not all of them are all that obvious. And the other thing you need to notice that he says everything is beautiful in its time. Because we have a tendency to get out of balance. And as Christians, we tend to think, you know what, my life is supposed to be all roses now. And we just ignore or pretend or don't acknowledge the fact that, you know what, there's a lot of hard things going on in my life. And they're not supposed to be there, so I just pretend they're not there. I ignore them. And you know people like that, right? Who are just happy all the time, no matter the circumstances, all the time. And while it's pleasant for them over time, it's not pleasant anymore. You realize you're just not real. There's something wrong with you. Or there's something wrong with me because I'm not as happy as you are about everything. Or you've run into someone on the other side who just becomes so cynical about life because all they can remember is the vexation. That they don't acknowledge the fact that there is beauty to be found in the midst. There is joy to be found in the midst of the toil and the lot, even if they have to deal with. And those people, too, you don't want to be around very much. It's just an imbalance. It's not a helpful thing to realize in God's created order, all of these highs and lows, ups and downs, ends, there is an appropriate time for each and every one of them. Now, how can we explain the fact that there is those things and they're beautiful in their time? Did you think, when is death beautiful? Right? When is pain ever beautiful? And I want to take you to the last point. This is really going to help us understand the second point. Boy, this is really confusing, isn't it? Jump back and forth here. He says, the last point is understanding this grand tapestry that God is weaving with your lot and my lot as he brings them together. Is this fading in and out a problem for you guys? Do I need to switch mics? Or you can still hear me okay? Okay. I still hear me. Does that matter? Okay, where are we? What are we talking about? Oh yes, the tapestry that God is weaving together. What I want you to do is look how he can go on in this passage. In verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He's put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's this idea that we get this. You know, our lot in life is very specific, and we know it has a terminal end. But there's a sense in which we can't acknowledge the finiteness of even our own life. Our hearts won't allow it. I mean, you can talk to somebody who doesn't believe in God and say, no, all we are is a human being going to live for 70, 80 years or whatever it is, and then I'm going to be dead and I will be no more. They may profess that, but there is a voice in their heart that says, that can't be true. That can't be true. There has to be more, something beyond this. God has put this sense of eternity in our minds. And the important thing to realize is that while I myself can see the limits of my finiteness, I understand that I will never be able to live in such a way that by itself, by the choices I make, is going to solve the vexation of the lot in life that I have. And this should be a comfort to realize that I'm not going to be able to untangle the mess of my life. But the fact that I know that God is there, He will, and He does. Look what He says. It goes on to say, yet so that He, you, me, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And then He goes on to say this, I perceive that there is nothing better for men for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So the fact that the untangling of the mess of life, which very well might take an eternity to do, we're acknowledging that that is in the hand of God. We can't understand it all, but we don't have to. Instead of trying to untangle it ourselves and figure it out, we can simply rest in the fact that we can find joy in the midst of what we have and what we experience. And leave that in the realm of God. Because what is He doing? Let's keep reading. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. So what is He saying there? God has some work that He's doing, and nothing that you do in your life, whether you get it right in the right season or you get it wrong in the wrong season, in the right season, can thwart the work that He's doing. You cannot thwart the work of God. And what is He doing exactly? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. God seeks what has been driven away. Really, this is kind of the diamond in the Ecclesiastes mind, if you want to think of it like that, this verse. God seeks that which is driven away. It is, or everything that is has already been, everything that will be has already been. There's this reference to kind of the cyclical nature of the fact that we live in a broken world. But that's not something that's new to me. It's already been. It came about in the very days of not long after creation, when Adam and Eve were planted in the garden, and they brought sin into the world, and they brought pain and suffering into the world. They brought the curse down upon the world and upon all those who would follow after Adam. You see, what is isn't new. It's always been. It's been before. And what's going to be has been before. That same thing is true. But here's the thing that God is doing. What is God doing that cannot be thwarted? He's seeking what has been driven. I really think this is an allusion to the what's been driven away is the once innocence, the once purity of relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden. In fact, one commentator is so convinced that this is the major theme of the book, he's actually titled his commentary, Recovering Eden. He's seeking that which has been driven away. He's seeking that which was lost to recover it. And what God is doing, in other words, is weaving the tapestry of your lot and my lot together in such a way that he will eventually reach what was lost, find what was lost, recover what was lost. And see, that's our ultimate hope. That's where our ultimate hope is resting. And as we begin to see this larger tapestry God is doing throughout in time, that's the key to understanding what makes something beautiful in its time. That is the key to understanding what makes something beautiful in its time. Now, to give you an example of that, let me just talk briefly about the tapestry of what we would call redemptive history that we see unfolding. Pattern, you could say that becomes the lens through which we can look at our own experiences and know whether or not it's beautiful or it's not. So for example, the Garden of Eden is when life as God's creatures was lived without any hindrances in that relationship with God. They walked and talked with God in the garden. But sin entered the world. Man was cast out to that relationship with God. And since that time, God began to unpack this plan to redeem and to restore that which is lost. So I want you to think about, for example, how that story begins. Moses begins to write that story, going back to give them their history with, of course, the first several books of the Bible. But what we learn specifically, in the time that Moses wrote, he's writing to a people who were enslaved in Egypt. Kind of this representative aspect that we are all in this, at some stage in our life, enslaved to the chains of sin and death. That's what we are under. And so like the people of Israel that were enchained and enslaved, God sends back a Redeemer to bring them out. And that's exactly what Moses did, going back to Egypt, bringing out the people from their slavery. It was not something they could get out of themselves. They couldn't escape it. Only by the powerful work of a Redeemer could that be escaped. And so God sends back this Redeemer to bring them out. Now, Moses, of course, would be the first one to admit that there is one greater than him that's coming. That he's just a shadow, he's a type of a greater Redeemer that God will send to bring his people out of their enslavement to sin and death, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then as he leads them at Sinai, where he greets them, and he shapes them into a people, with laws to govern how they are to live in his presence. A way in which they can approach God, and a way in which they can corporately exist together and be a kingdom that thrives even in the midst of this vexing world. As long as they learn to live trusting in God. He says, I'm going to take you into a great land, a land that I promised to give your forefathers, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, a land where you will be a nation that is the envy of the world, which all the rest of the earth will look to, wisdom and light and joy. And so he brings them to the verge of the promised land. They weren't ready to go in. They didn't really trust the Lord yet to deliver them. And so he sent them back into the wilderness. Learn to depend on God, even for their daily bread. And if you want to think about that grand pattern, that's really where we are. We are, in our lives, in this church, have been brought together in God's presence, like they were at Sinai, to be made into a people with rules and laws that are to govern the way we live so that we can know what it means to be to please this Heavenly Father that has made Himself known to us. But the only reason that we've done that is because God has brought us out from underneath the slavery of our sin and death. He does that first. But we're not quite ready to enter that promised land. We're not quite ready to see Eden restored because we really haven't quite yet learned to trust the Lord. And so the wilderness is our time of wandering and vexation and frustration. So that in the midst of that, we can find the joy of walking with Him and having our daily bread provided. So this gives context. Let's think about a time, how does it begin? A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. I want you to think about those things in terms of this redemptive unfolding of history. There was a time to be born. And if we think about this in terms of the great Savior that God has sent back, there was a time in which He was born. And then Paul unpacks that in Galatians. He says it was in the fullness of time that He was born. The world had been prepared and made ready for the Savior to come into it. Now we can argue and talk about what does that exactly mean. I know different people would talk about different things. You know, it was just at the right place when the world had provided a common language. It was a place when the Roman Empire had provided roads that missionaries could travel. I mean, you could come up with all kinds of reasons why it was the fullness of time. But the reality is, it was in the fullness of time. Therefore, that birth was a beautiful birth. It's the optimum promise of hope. And there is a sense in which every birth is a reminder of that birth. Every birth is this promise of time, naturally, to celebrate. I mean, we don't have to really be told that that's beautiful. I guess maybe we do in our country, since we want to cut off most births with the abortion industry. And when we don't have this pattern right in our heads, that's what happens. No longer is birth something that's beautiful. But instead, seeing it through a different light, birth is just meaning a burden that's being added to another person. But birth is meant to be beautiful. Now you think, how is death beautiful? Death is not a pretty thing. Death is not a nice thing. Death is a very grievous thing. It's appropriate to mourn at a death. But let's think about the ultimate death, which was the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was certainly a time to mourn. I mean, this is the one pure, innocent person who didn't deserve to die, who is being wrongly accused and put to death. It is absolutely a time to mourn. But the result of that death brought life to all of God's people. So while we mourn it, we can see its beauty. And there is a sense in which every death that we even go to is a reminder of the dangers of sin. And the fact of what Jesus had to endure in order to accomplish our salvation, to win us victory. So there's a sense in which this becomes our lens through which we see our own experiences in life to know whether or not, how do we see this as beautiful in its time? Or how do we see it as ugly in our time? Because how you look at the world is going to determine what you experience in the world is beautiful or not, even in the midst of your mourning, or your laughing, or your celebrating. Because there is a time that is right and a time that is wrong. Let me give you one example just to end on. When I was at a church before coming here, serving, we had some friends who were moving to town. I was trying to tell them about our church and invite them to our church and let them know how wonderful it was. And I was telling them about what worship was like. I was telling them about what the preacher was like. Talking about he would preach and the topics and how helpful it was. But I also kind of joked about he used to have one phrase that he would say quite often, kind of a mannerism. I know I have those too. You can make fun of them all you want. So I was kind of pointing that out. Oh, when he comes, he'll say this. He tends to say this phrase away. I don't know why I said that. It was probably gossip. It was probably terrible. But I said it to him nonetheless. They came and they visited in worship with us. And, you know, they're sitting in one section and we're sitting in another, and because we didn't come at the same time. And we're listening to the sermon. He's making one of these heavy weighted points. And he says this mannerism. And as soon as I said it, I just happened to... And he glanced at me. And we just both... I just couldn't stop laughing. It's like, oh, you know, he's making this very serious, heavy point, and all of a sudden someone starts laughing in the audience. It was like, this is not the right time. It was not beautiful to laugh at that moment. Everything is beautiful in its time, if we can see it through the right lens. of the unfolding tapestry that God is weaving together of your lot and my lot, and how all of those pieces that we experience fit into that tapestry. If we can recognize that, we can see the beauty that is to be found there. For God is seeking and saving what is lost. And every one of your lots fits into that tapestry. I can't explain where it does, so don't ask me to. I can't explain where mine does. And we don't have to. Because God knows. And nothing we can do, even if we get the timing wrong or the season wrong, is going to thwart that tapestry from accomplishing what it set out to accomplish. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this book of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom that we find here. Would you help us to look at our lives through this lens, to understand the seasons that you framed our lots with, to understand how we recognize what makes something beautiful in its time. Help us to embrace this gospel, this good news, this reality that you have sent a Savior to restore what was once lost. In Jesus' name we pray.